Well, if you have taken a Bible on the way in or you have a Bible with you, if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and I'll explain in just a second why we're going to Isaiah chapter 1. But if you make your way there, Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we finished our series on what it means to live on mission for Jesus. And we spent quite a long time, a series of about 6 weeks in the Gospel of Luke, and we were looking at what it means to be this sort of missional community with Jesus as this missionary king who calls us to pick up our own cross and to follow him daily and to live our lives for him. And last week in Luke chapter 24, we discovered at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus meeting two men who were on the road to Emmaus. And they were downcast, they were discouraged, they were depressed. They were wondering if this was it, if Jesus was dead, as if the mission is now over. But as Jesus walked with these two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus started to open up the scriptures, or the Bible as we call it today, and explained to them all of the things in the Old Testament that related to him. And it says that when Jesus did that, that their hearts burned within them as they walked along the road. And Jesus opened up the Bible to them. And so for about the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to spend a little bit of that time in the Old Testament where Jesus hopefully will open up the scriptures to us. Well, he will show us himself in the Old Testament. And so the sort of title for this four-week series is Looking for the Redeemer this Christmas. Looking for the Redeemer this Christmas. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to spend a few moments there, and I must confess, as we read this story together, you'll perhaps see a little bit of my struggle as I was preparing it. It's on page 685 in the Church Red Bible you may have received on the way in. Page 685, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. And we'll stop there. You can see why I struggled these last couple of days in preparation in the beginning of this series. And as I was reading these verses in the last couple of days, it reminded me of going to the dentist. Now, some of you get that annual letter, perhaps like I do, from the dentist. It's time, Mr. McLaughlin, that you return to us and we have a little bit of a checkup. Now, I do not look forward to going to the dentist. Perhaps some of you can identify with that. When you go into that room at the front and you sit down and you pick up the magazines that are 2 years old and you start to read them and everything's colored blue to kind of calm you down, but you can still smell that disinfectant and you can hear the whizzing of the drill coming from the dental chamber. And what you don't look forward to is when you go in for your checkup is that they're going to tell you that something's wrong, because you know that that's going to lead to pain. Perhaps they're going to tell you, you know what, Mr. McLaughlin, that pain that you have, it's a root canal. And you know what a root canal means. You know it means great pain, both practically in your mouth and in your body, and financially in how much you're going to have to pay the dentist. And so when I was reading this passage, it kind of felt like a little bit like going to the dentist. It's as if Isaiah, who I want to tell you who he is as we start this series, he is a prophet of God. But he wasn't sort of like a prophet that lived out in the country and was sort of random and nobody knew who he was. Isaiah was a nobleman. He would have mixed with the king. He would have mixed with the princes and the rulers. He was part of the elite of his day. But Isaiah was amazed by God. God had come to him. God had given Isaiah a message. But his message was to the people of Israel, you're going to have to go to the dentist to get your heart and life fixed. You're going to need to know about the problem of sin that you have in your life. You're going to need to know how bad you really are before you're going to know how amazing God's love truly is. Isaiah has been called by many the gospel or the fifth gospel. Because as we make this journey to Christmas, we'll see Jesus Christ in many different parts of this book. We'll see the prophecies about his virgin birth. We'll see prophecies about his character. We'll see prophecies about his life. We'll see prophecies about his death. And we'll see prophecies about his resurrection. And it's amazing, in fact, as we make this study with Isaiah, his name means the Lord saves. But he's going to have to go to a people who are living in rebellion against him. Because the context of this story is we have three major characters. We've got Isaiah, this nobleman, this prophet of God, who's been called by God to tell the people about God and his love and their rebellion and their need to change. We're going to have the people of Israel who are now living in Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of Israel. And they have been, for the last 50 years, until we get to this book of Isaiah 1, they've been having an Indian summer. They've been living for 50 years in peace, in tranquility, and prosperity. In essence, the people of Israel had come to a point where they did not need God. They were being blessed in their fruit of their labor on their land. They were financially having more than they needed. They were having parties, and they were living a life where they didn't need God whatsoever. And so this life had spiraled into a life of sin. But you say, what's the book of Isaiah got to do with us in the 21st century? You see, this book is written sort of 2,700 years ago, but the amazing thing is people are the same, aren't we? I mean, back then they may not have had the gadgets or gizmos that we have in 2012, but they had the same types of hearts that we have. If you think back 5 or so years to our own political and economic surroundings, we were living in a place of great prosperity and the banks were lending all sorts of money. We were living in a nation and in a climate in our world where we didn't need God. We were buying what we wanted. We were loaning what we wanted. And suddenly the bottom fell out of the market and our world. Suddenly people started to turn to God. Where is God in all of this? How will I pay for this? How will I afford this? And suddenly these messages are also coming to the people in Isaiah's day who were living in a period of prosperity. But there's an overarching theme that I want us to see this morning, and I think this is what Isaiah is trying to communicate to this people, that they were not in need of religion, they were in need of a relationship. That they were not in need of religion, they were in need of a relationship with God. You see, they were more than happy, the people of his day, to go to the temple on their Saturdays and on their Sabbaths to do the deal, to tick the box, and then go back to their normal daily lives and get all the money that they wanted and live in all the peace that they wanted and have all the security that they desired. And then they go back next Saturday to the Sabbath, tick off the box, take all the sacrifices, and forget about God. And Isaiah was commissioned by God, this nobleman who lived with this social elite. God told Isaiah, you've got to go into that culture. You've got to go into that climate and say, you need a relationship with God more than you need these religion and these tick box exercises. So let's see the first act of rebellion that they were living in as a people. The first thing that they needed was God's grace for their political rebellion. Look what Isaiah says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox, he knows his master. The donkey, his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. What God was saying to Isaiah, to the people who are living in prosperity, he was saying, look how much I've loved you. It was the language of the Exodus that Isaiah is using here. That God had brought them out of their bondage and 400 years of captivity. He had protected them and guided them in the wilderness. He had then brought them into the land of Canaan and Jerusalem and all the privileges that they had. But in this time of prosperity, they've forgotten about their father. They've forgotten about God. They don't want anything to do with him. See, God had desired that his people would be a holy nation, but they have become a sinful nation. God had desired that they would be a people of his own possession, but they've now become a people weighed down by sin. God had desired that he would have children just like him, but they had become children who made golden images of themselves. Isaiah goes on, look at verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Now we need to pause. Isaiah is a nobleman. He mixes with the social elite. And he's going into these sorts of settings and he's saying these sorts of words. This social elite are living in prosperity and power and pleasure. And they say, we don't need God. Yet Isaiah is saying, you need God. You need to turn from your sin. You need a relationship with God. You don't need religion. But the people won't listen. They say, what's all this stuff, Isaiah, that you mean Assyrian armies? They can't touch us. Sure, look, for the last 50 years we've been fine. Look at the pleasure and the security we're living in. Isaiah, just shush. I mean, come on. Just get over it. You'll be all right in a month or two. But not only were they living in this political rebellion and this political ignorance, but the second thing that they needed God's grace or God's amazing love for was their religious rebellion. Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, your new moons, your Sabbaths, and your convocations. I cannot even bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Really what God was saying through Isaiah to the people was, I'm fed up with your sin. I'm fed up with your religion. They were coming probably every Sabbath, every special religious festival. And they were just going along through their routine and ticking the box of being part of the people of Israel. But I wonder, can we see ourselves in that mirror? As we look for a Redeemer this Christmas. Are we the sort of people that are guilty of going through religious motions, but not a relationship? We come on Sunday morning, and we might even come on Sunday night, and we go through these motions, and we sing these songs, and we listen to the word preached, and we hear the announcements, and we sort of consider whether we'll go to that thing or not. And we go through these motions, and our heart's not here. Our heart's somewhere else. Our mind is somewhere else. We don't need God because we're financially in a good position. We have a nice house. We have a nice family. We have a nice job. We have everything the way we want it to be. And we don't need God. And 2,700 years later, we can be just the same people that God was pleading through the prophet Isaiah for them to change. And not to just go through the religious motions, but to have this heart relationship with the God who loved them and fathered them as his children. You see, the sacrifices here that Isaiah is talking about could never please God. The outward observance of the people desired an inward obedience, a broken heart, and a godly life. And you say this morning, what does God delight in? If you acknowledge this morning that he doesn't just want me this morning to go through these religious observances. He just doesn't want me to tick the box this Sunday morning and to tick the box and come back on Sunday night and to tick the box and go into the home group. God wants our hearts. He wants my heart. And as I studied this week, I said, Johnny, are you going through the motions? Am I going through the motions of preparing another sermon and churning out another sermon and not hearing from God? Because I'm guilty too. When I see these people, I see myself. Am I just going through the motions? As I prepare for Christmas, am I just going to go through the motions that I went through last year? And to be not amazed at the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And at this Christmas that the Son of God came and he incarnated himself and he dwelt among us and he lived my life that I should have lived and he died the death that I should have died. And he's given me this eternity in heaven. Have I lost a sense of awe and wonder at that greatness? The people had in Isaiah's day. What does God want for us? Well, under this point, I think he wants three things. The first thing he wants from you this morning is an obedient heart. He wants an obedient heart. Listen to 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. So God wants from us as his people this morning, obedient hearts. Not outward observance, but obedient hearts. The second thing he wants is broken hearts. Broken hearts. Psalm 51 verse 16 says this about God. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So what does he want from us this morning? He wants our obedient hearts. He doesn't want our outward observance. He wants our obedient hearts. He wants broken hearts before him. And the third thing that he wants are godly hearts. God-saturated hearts. Micah chapter 6 verse 7 says this. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That's what God wants of us this morning. For those of us in our 21st century society where we can live in political rebellion and you can see what's happening in our world politically. I was in the Bangor Council on Tuesday night when they were voting whether same-sex marriage would be okay to happen within church buildings. 6 voted for and 18 voted against. Politically, where is our nation? Are we a God-honoring nation? Are we a Bible-believing nation? Second thing here is, are we living in religious observance? God says if you want your outward acts to be genuinely true, we must have obedient hearts, we must have broken hearts, and we must have godly hearts. J.C. Ryle, an older writer, said this, which struck me. He said, genuine belief in God will cost a man or a woman his sinful life. You must be willing to give up every habit and practice which is wrong in God's sight. You must set your face against it. You must quarrel with it. You must break off from it. You must fight with it. You must crucify it. You must labor to keep it under, whatever the world around you may say or think. There must be no separate truth. Listen to this. There must be no separate truth with any special sin you love. You must count all sins as deadly enemies and hate every false way. Whether little or great, whether open or secret, all sins must be thoroughly renounced. They may struggle hard with you every day, but you must never give in to them. You see, as we read this passage in Isaiah chapter 1, it doesn't look like a nice Sunday morning warming passage. And you look at the sins that they were struggling with, and Isaiah, who was given the ability by God to tell forth what they were struggling with, I wonder this morning, what sin are you struggling with? Have you got a sin that you love? Perhaps that no one else knows about and it remains in the darkness. And as you look for the Redeemer this Christmas, you can come afresh this morning and you can ask for repentance. That's a biblical word, simply to turn from your rebellion against God and to seek His forgiveness and to have that restored fellowship with God. That's what Isaiah was saying to the people here. Turn from your sins that you love. But then I love these words. Look what it says in verses 17 and 18. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And you say, Isaiah, that's very practical in this context, that you would ask the people to seek the justice of their city, to encourage the oppressed within their city, to defend the fatherless in their city, and to plead the case of the widow. It's very practical advice for us this morning as well. But the problem was, you see, this was how Isaiah was able to reveal their sin, because all the things that they did on their Sabbath and all the things that they observed at their special celebrations was in the same covenant literature in which God gave all the practical application of how they should live. He said, you've got to go and do this, this and this in order to get your heart right before me. And once you've sorted your heart out before me, this is how you're to go and live amongst the people. But they were quite happy in the culture and context of their day just to do all the tick box stuff and to get all that out of the way, but not to defend the fatherless, to go to the oppressed, to defend the widow. And doesn't that same challenge come to us in our world? Are we really the sort of people who want to go out into our society and to make a difference? Are we the sort of people that want to go out onto the streets and give people food this Christmas who don't have food? Are we the sort of people that want to make a difference in society and in the culture and in the place that God has put you? Because the people in Isaiah's day had become the social elite, where they were keeping the money for themselves and were not serving the people all around them. So 2,700 years ago can sound very much like us in our world today. But I love verse 18, and this is where the hope comes. I love this verse. Look what it says. When there should have been judgment, when you think God should have sort of cut off his relationship with Israel because they're living in complete rebellion against him, look what he says, verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Look at those first two words in verse 18. Come now. Aren't those lovely words? The God of this universe, who had fathered the people of Israel, who had brought them out of Egyptian bondage, who brought them through 40 years in the wilderness, who had brought them to the land of promise, who had given them an amazing city in Jerusalem, yet they chose to live a life of rebellion without him, not even acknowledging his existence. But yet, because God is a God full of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and reconciliation, he stoops down through the prophet Isaiah and says to the people, come. Come now. Let's reason together. And in fact, the whole Bible is littered with God doing that with us, his people. Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus then, when he came, when the Redeemer came, he said, Matthew 11, verse 18, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then into leading a life of discipleship with Jesus, he says, Mark 1, verse 17, come now. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, God loves rebels. Isn't that good this morning? When you know your heart and you know your life and you know, as J.C. Ryle talked about, that secret sin that you love, as a Christian this morning, God still loves you. The Redeemer, as we make our way to look to him this Christmas, has come for people like you. He's come for people like me to redeem us, to change us, to renew us, to restore us. Perhaps for the first time this morning, you're not a Christian and Jesus is saying, come to me, but you'll find rest for your soul. If you're a Christian this morning, perhaps he's saying, come back to me. Leave your secret sin. Leave the thing that you love that remains in that dark room or on that computer screen or in that relationship or in that financial practice or in that thing that you know what it is this morning. And he's saying, come back to me. You know that that love is an empty savior. It promises you salvation. It promises you satisfaction. And you know that it doesn't truly satisfy. And he's saying, come back to me. Back to me this morning. But he says, look what it, in the next part of verse 18 says, though your sins are like scarlet. And the word that Isaiah would have used is a word called tola. It was the name for a Hebrew word for scarlet. We translate it as scarlet, but in the Hebrew text it was tola. And tola in the Hebrew Bible means worm. This particular worm was used in the making of red dye. And that's why we translate it as scarlet. And listen to this, what happened to the tola worm. The tola worm would attach itself to a tree, turn white, and flake off the wood. Then I want to just take you to a messianic psalm. That means a psalm that predicted Jesus coming and was about Jesus in the Old Testament. Listen to how Jesus refers to himself. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm. But I am a tola and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Can you see the parallels that Isaiah was using here? The scarlet worm cycle of life, where they would go and they would die on that piece of wood, and in their death there would be a blood stain, and then after a while the blood stain would leave and it would turn to white flake and the babies would hatch and there would be new life. And yet Jesus, the Redeemer who we're looking for this Christmas, came and he died on a different piece of wood. And in the process he gives spiritual birth to anyone who would believe this morning, and his stains of blood on the cross turn our sin from scarlet red to white as snow. It's a amazing once you start to dig deep down into the Bible when you see what Isaiah was trying to say to us through this prophetic literature. And what God offers you this morning, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is the English word that we have called amnesty. And we get our word amnesty from another English word called amnesia, which means to forget. And it's a beautiful picture of what God is painting for you and I, that the holy God of this universe is seeking to choose to forget our sins. Though you come this morning and you say, but Johnny, hold on, I can see the sins of the people of Israel in Isaiah's day in Jerusalem, and they were living without God and they had these secret sins. Johnny, if you knew my sins, if you knew my struggle, it's so red, it's so bad, there's no way it could be white as snow. But the Bible says that's not true. He can turn the worst of our sins and cleanse them through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But let's just revel in this love of Jesus for us for just another moment or two. Micah chapter 7 verse 18 says this. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who do not stay angry, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion in us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's God's love. But the people were having to be obedient. Look what it says, verse 19 in the text in front of us. God said through the prophet Isaiah to the people, if you are willing, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what Isaiah was saying here to the people is that God is looking for people who are in need, not of religion, but of a relationship. He's saying to us this morning, and he was saying to the people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sin, which you know about this morning, is as red as scarlet, look at my Son, the Redeemer. Look that Jesus has come, and he's come to cleanse us from all sin and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That is what I offer you this morning, God says to you. But he says, if you're willing to change, if you're willing to turn and trust in my Son, the Redeemer. You see, Jesus wanted heart obedience, not just an outward act of coming this morning. But I'll take this last point in about 30 seconds. The final thing was grace for their social rebellion. Again, Isaiah goes into a whole litany of their sins and their problems. But in verse 27, and verse 26, it says this, there was hope for the people if they were willing and they were obedient. He says, I will restore your judges, verse 26, as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. You say, what does that mean for us? Well, a very helpful writer, a guy called Paul Tripp, summed it up like this. The church is not a theological classroom. That means a study of God classroom. It's a conversion place. It's to be a place of confession. It's to be a place of repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Where flawed people place their faith in Jesus. They gather to know him and love him better. And learn to love others as he designed. We must not offer people a system of religion, a set of insights and principles. We offer people Jesus the Redeemer. The good news of the kingdom of God is not freedom from hardship. It's not freedom from suffering. It's not freedom from loss. It is the news of a Redeemer who has come to rescue you and I from ourselves. His rescue produces change that fundamentally alters my response to the inescapable realities of life. Jesus the Redeemer turns rebels into disciples, fools into humble listeners. He makes those that are emotionally crippled walk again. In Jesus the Redeemer, we can face life and respond with faith and love and hope. In the Redeemer, he changes us. He allows us to be part of what he's doing in the lives of others. And we respond to the Redeemer's work. And you can learn to be then an instrument in his hands.